We are moving along, I think, at a pretty good pace here. We're at the end of John 6, and John 6 is just a really thick chapter. I mean, every single verse. So to do it justice, we need to take our time. And this isn't a sprint, right? It's a marathon, so we're not in a hurry. But we're going to open the Judas file this morning for a couple of weeks. And why are we going to talk about Judas? Because at the end of John chapter 6, we had this amazing exchange. We finished our study of the text, our exegesis of John chapter 6. But at the very end of it, the last two verses, verses 70 and 71, you know, just before that, Peter makes this amazing confession. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God, he says. And where else are we going to go? You alone have the words that bring eternal life. And Jesus responds by saying this in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And we showed you that the Greek there actually says one of you is the devil because of the grammatical rule that's in place there. And then John, who is the narrator of our gospel, chirps in verse 71 and says he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, John can't believe it. He's writing this 60 years after the fact and he can't believe it. One of the 12. One of the 12 was going to betray him. So we're going to take a look at Judas because Judas is going to play an important part in, obviously, in the rest of this story. And not only that, a study of Judas is instructive because many of the things that were at work in him, the third week that we look at Judas, we're going to do this like this. Today is going to be the Judas file, the who of it. Next week is going to be the Judas file, the wonder of it, and it is a wonder. And the third week is going to be the Judas file, the why of it. And getting to the truth about what caused Judas to do what Judas did is truly fascinating because some of the things that were at work in Judas can also be at work in the believer. In fact, all of them are warned against in the heart of believers. They can't lead to a loss of salvation, but they can certainly lead to a deep separation between us and God, missing the mission that the Lord has for us and becoming completely neutralized as Christians so that we die with no rewards, no crowns to put before the Lord's feet. While we were here in occupying space and a part of the body of Christ belonging to him, the Lord found, the devil found a way to successfully silence our voices so that we didn't matter. And that's not what we want to be. The Lord left us here for a reason. And the reason he left us here was to be a testimony in the darkest hours of our world's history. You know, before the darkest hour is right before the dawn, they say. Well, the Lord Jesus is about to dawn. And for those who believe in him, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That is the promise. The Lord is coming soon. So we're going to take a look at Judas, and we're going to introduce this because as we sit here in John chapter 7, let's say the beginning of John chapter 7, or the end of John chapter 6, there's actually 6 months between the last verse in chapter 6 and the first verse in chapter 7. But as we sit here, we're a year away from the cross. And I honestly believe that even Judas at this point does not know that he will be the one who will betray the Lord. This is the way Satan is going to work so powerfully. And Jesus lays down the gauntlet early here and says, listen, I've chosen the 12 and one of you is the devil. It's amazing. We've got to also wrap our arms around the fact that John is writing 60 years after the events that he's writing about took place. 60 years later, he's writing about 90 A.D., these things took place around 30 AD, and he still can't believe it. He was talking about Judas because he, one of the 12, would betray him. This is so shocking to the other 11 that even on the night, I mean, imagine this. On the night when Peter, what we just read, what Brenda just read for us, when Peter says, find out who it is. And Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread. And it says he handed it to Judas. And the devil entered into him, and Jesus said, what you are going to do, because at this point, Judas had completely surrendered his soul to the devil. He virtually had no choice at this point. What you are going to do, you must, imperative mood, do it quickly. And Judas went out, and even after that, it was so unbelievable that it could be one of the 11, one of the 12, that was betraying Jesus, that even after that, Jesus giving him the bread, John makes a point of saying 60 years later that we had no idea why he was leaving. We thought Jesus must have told him to go do something for the poor. There's not a one of the 11 who could have even imagined that it could have been Judas until the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when they awoke from their slumber and saw him with the soldiers. It's astonishing. We have a lot to learn about Judas. So we finished our study, our exposition of John chapter 6, but we want to pull over and park for just a little bit and take a look at this. Jesus had made a hint that something was awry with the 12 in verse 67 of the previous chapter, where John tells us parenthetically that Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and who it was that was going to betray him. But in verse 70, Jesus introduces the idea that is so shocking it had to have knocked the 12. And I say the 12 and not the 11 because I don't even think that Judas knew what was going on at this point a year away from the cross. A lot was going to change. We're going to get into Judas's head a little bit, and we're going to figure out what went so wrong. The reason we're doing this now is I believe that this sermon that led to the GDD, the great disciple defection, this sermon is the turning point for Judas, because Judas is about numbers. And the numbers are growing and growing and growing. And then all of a sudden, in one day, they're back down to the beginning. They're back down to where they were 2.5 years ago. And this is a problem if you're thinking like Judas. We'll explain as we move along. So we're going to carve out some time this morning to talk about who is probably the most infamous person that has ever lived in the history of the world. Now, we could point to dictators and monsters, especially those of the 20th century, that were responsible for the deaths of millions. But this is a special infamy that is reserved for the one who betrayed the Son of God. It's suggested that his surname is a corruption of the Latin Sicarius, which means assassin or murderer, rather than a family name. We know that there was also a radical group of terrorists, Jewish terrorists, that were operating at that time who were called the Sicarii. So there's been attempts to try to connect Judas with that group. But I don't really think that Judas figures into that. I think that might be reading quite a bit into the text. Judas has obviously become infamous and a byword upon the lips of the whole world. The name is used to describe a traitor of any kind. If you're a traitor, you can be called a Judas, and everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. It's not like the most popular name to name your kid either. If you are, a treacherous kiss that betrays someone is known as a Judas kiss. You know what a Judas goat is in herding? A Judas goat is the goat that leads the sheep to their slaughter. They follow the Judas goat to slaughter. So this name has become infamous, and for obvious reasons. Some traditions, though, have a very different understanding of Judas. They don't believe that Judas betrayed Jesus at all. For example, the Muslims don't believe that. You know that the Muslims believe in Jesus, their version of Jesus, right? There's more written about Mary, Jesus' mother, in the Quran than is written in the Bible. I mean, they revere Mary, but they don't revere him as the Son of God. There are some, in fact, I was speaking with a woman on the streets last Sunday afternoon, and this woman really believes that there is no difference between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. That, there's one God, and we just see him differently. But nothing could be farther from the truth than that. The Quran specifically says they lie who say God has a son. Now, you tell me how different and how far apart we could be from a religion that says God has no son. Our very faith is based upon the fact that Jesus is God's son. Amen? So they don't believe that. Muslim polemic literature, this is literature that's designed to correct false teaching, describes Judas not as a scoundrel, but as a faithful follower of Jesus who led the Jewish leaders in order to defend Jesus. By the way, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross either, so we've got big problems with this theology. There's also a 14th century cosmetologist, a guy that wrote stuff about the state of the world, Al-Mishki, and he said that Judas, he wrote that Judas assumed Jesus' likeness and was actually crucified in Jesus' place, which is a teaching that is actually fairly ubiquitous within the Muslim world. So there's that's a very different tradition than what the Bible says. Not only that, a couple of years back, you might remember that the Christian world was thrown into a little bit of a tizzy with the so-called Gospel of Judas that was discovered. There were seminars everywhere. Books were written. Every seminary worth its name throughout the country put out a book about the gospel according to Judas. Now, this was a Gnostic gospel. I'm not going to talk about Gnosticism this morning because there's no better way to see your tonsils than to talk about Gnosticism on a Sunday morning. But it's basically this idea that, you know, we're that all matter is evil and all spirit is good, and that the spirit is trapped within bodies of flesh. And the goal of salvation is to liberate the good spirit from this bad flesh, you know. So this, you say, well, who cares about Gnosticism? I'll tell you who cared about it. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. It gave Christianity the biggest run for its money at the end of the first century. First John was written to combat Gnosticism. So was Colossians. So it has a big part in you know, the early fights of the church. Anyway, this book is found, and it's called The Gospel According to Judas. Well, wouldn't you know, it causes a storm throughout the archaeological community and the Christian community. And there are some liberal scholars who are actually saying this book is more reliable than the documents of the New Testament. So it caused some problems. Now, here's what happened. Around 1978 or thereabouts, there were some peasants digging for treasure, what I usually do on a Monday, in a burial cave in Middle Egypt, and they came upon a codex. You know what a codex is? It's kind of like an old Bible. I'm sorry, like an old book. It's not a scroll. It's like a book with pages. And supposedly, they find this thing. It's a 31-page manuscript, and it's dated to the 3rd and 4th century, which is very old. But they believe that it actually is a copy of the original words of a text going back to the 2nd century. So this is an old, old, old document. So that's fine. And when they find the thing, it's in pretty good shape. It kind of disappears, and then it reemerges again in 1983 in Switzerland. Now, the antiquities throughout the world, antiquities is one of the most corrupt markets anywhere. So these things have to be checked and double-checked. When they find a document, when they find a, you know, some kind of important piece of archaeological evidence or something, these things have to be checked and checked and checked. Well, so this thing gets verified and it gets dated. They believe that these are authentic words going back to the 2nd century, and even though the document itself is 3rd or 4th century. Now, when it's found, it's in pretty good condition, but then it undergoes a 23-year journey through the notoriously corrupt antiquities market, and at one point, it's even stored in the freezer of one of the guys who's holding on to it. He says, I'll take this thing, I'll put it in the freezer. Well, guess what happens? When they thawed it out, a lot of the ink bled that it was written with. It was a disaster. So by the time this thing actually gets into the hands of conservatists who are going to try to conserve this document and preserve it, it is a mess. It's come out of the freezer. Some of the ink has bled. It's cracked completely in half horizontally. And a lot of it is just a pile of crumbs. So they start putting it together. Can you imagine putting a puzzle like this together, right? It is mind-boggling. But anyway, it takes 5 years to finally get the text back to where it's where they can read the message of it. And a lot of it still ends up being a pile of crumbs. But listen to this. This is from the impact of this. This is from the New Yorker magazine back in 2009. Joan Acacella writes this. At the Last Supper, Judas knew that it would be the last. At the Last Supper, Jesus knew that it would be the last and that he would be dead by the next day. At a certain point, however, he lost heart. Very truly, he said to his men, one of you will betray me. Who? They asked. And he answered, the one to whom I give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish. Then he dipped it, the piece of bread, in the dish and handed it to Judas Iscariot. A disciple whom the Gospels barely mentioned before this scene at the Last Supper, but who now becomes very important. Once Judas takes the bread, Satan enters into him, John says. Jesus soon urges him directly, do quickly what you're going to do. And Judas gets up and he leaves. Jesus is arrested within hours. Stricken with remorse, Judas goes back to the priests and tries to give them back their money. They haughtily refuse it. He throws the coins to the floor, and then he goes out and hangs himself. Judas dies before Jesus does. Furthermore, I'm continuing this quote. Furthermore, if your act sets in motion... Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a line here. He goes out and hangs himself. Did Judas deserve this fate? She writes. If Jesus informs you that you will betray him and tells you to hurry up and do it, are you really responsible for your act? She writes. Furthermore, if your act sets in motion, watch this. If your act sets in motion the process, Christ's passion, by which all of humankind is saved, shouldn't somebody thank him? No, says the church, she writes. If you betray your friend, you are a sinner, no matter how foreordained or collaterally beneficial your sin. And if the friend should happen to be the Son of God, so much the worse for you. 2,000 years, I'm continuing this quote, 2,000 years, Judas has therefore been Christianity's primary image of human evil. However, now... there was an effort to rehabilitate him, the result partly of an archaeological find. In the Gospel of Judas, this is the gospel that we're talking about here, the great villain, the Christ killer, was portrayed as Jesus' favorite disciple. In fact, in the Gospel of Jesus, he says, none of them get me, Judas, only you do. All right? A little bit of a different story, right, than what we're used to. He was the only one who understood him. Anyway, continuing my quote. And as for Jesus, he was not really a man anyway. This is this Gnosticism thing. He was spirit trapped in the body of a man, which was not good. But wholly divine, she writes. And therefore, Judas didn't really have him killed because only a mortal can be killed. In the Gospel of Judas, Jesus asks Judas to release him from the human form that he had assumed in order to descend to the earth. And so, Judas did him a favor. This is the way the Gospel of Judas reads. Well, she's right about at least one thing. In this text, Judas is not the betrayer of Jesus. He's the friend of Jesus, the closest friend Jesus had from among all of the 12. According to it, Judas was the only one who understood Jesus' message. The others were all mixed up about it. The Gospel of Judas says that during the celebration of Jesus' last Passover, our Lord took Judas aside and told him all kinds of secret knowledge about God and creation and other things. These are recorded in the book. Finally, Jesus instructed Judas to go and report him to the authorities so that they would crucify him and that his spiritual self could finally escape from the material body in which it was trapped. This is classic Gnosticism. Now, this is not a Christian document. This is one of the documents that was written by one of the forces against the Orthodox Christian faith. So There are people out there today like Bart Ehrman. You see books like the misquoted Jesus and things like this. The missing books of the Bible. There are no missing books of the Bible. They're not there because they don't belong there. The Holy Spirit superintended the creation of the canon of Scripture. But you know, these people are revisionists. People like Bart Ehrman. They're not true believers. They don't believe in the authenticity of the Scriptures. And what they try to argue is that there, you know, in the early days of Christianity, there were all these different factions, and the one that we believe is just the one that won. You know, we kind of suppressed these lost books and all of this nonsense. This actually began with Walter Bauer just before World War II. He was a German theologian, and he wrote a book called The Orthodoxy of Heresy. And if you want to read an amazing book just written a couple of years ago, it's called The Heresy of Orthodoxy by Andreas Kostenberger, an amazing scholar and an amazing book and very readable if you care about this type of thing. Anyway, tonsils? No? All right, you're all still have your head? Okay. We're going to be done with this in just a moment. But it is fascinating because, you know what, just here, 2009, the whole Christian world was in an upheaval because of Judas. Judas is still a very, very important part of the story of Jesus. So Acocella goes on to say, what could this bizarre document mean to modern Christians? She writes, plenty. Many American religious thinkers are more liberal than their churches. They wish that Christianity was more open, not a stone wall of doctrine. To these people, the Gospel of Judas is a gift. Its mere existence showed that there's no longer such a thing as fixed doctrine. That was probably what the American scholars valued most about the Judas Gospel. But the discovery gave them something else as well, a righteous glee. What a joy to have an ancient document in which the man singled out in the Bible as Christianity's foremost enemy turns out to be Jesus' best friend. Makes you want to subscribe to the New Yorker, right? Probably a Yankees fan. What joy, she writes, to have an ancient document. Oh, I already read that. Then she writes, hooray! The higher-ups don't know everything. And a number of people made special efforts to see that the lessons of the Gospel of Judas were learned. The restoration, translation, and publication of the Gospel of Judas was paid for, and this is big. Can you imagine what it would cost to pay scholars for 5 years to reconstruct this document? Guess who paid for it? National Geographic. The National Geographic Society paid for it, underwrote it, and then they wanted to make their money back. So what they did is, as soon as this thing was published, they published the Gospel of Judas, and they came out with a documentary immediately that was very, very influential. This is 2006 now. They published the first translation of the Gospel of Judas, and they put out a documentary which was pretty earth-shaking. They said, one expert on the show said, this could create a crisis of faith. Well, yeah, it could create a crisis of faith, because you want to know what one of the things that Jesus says in the Gospel of Judas is? No mortal people will ever be saved. How's that for good news? Heard any good news today? No mortal people. If you can't think of a mortal person, look at the person on your left or your right. None of us. There's no hope in this gospel. So Judas is still a very intriguing figure. Who is this guy? We read these terrifying words. When he took the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. This is powerful. This is powerful. This man who had unrestrained, with the exception of a couple of times when it was just Peter, John, and James, he had unrestricted access to the presence of Jesus himself. He heard all of his words. He heard his amazing sermons, his challenges. He watched his miracles. He watched Jesus raise the dead 3 times. And he was one of those in the boat after Jesus came walking on the water, which we studied not that long ago, who worshiped Jesus and said, truly, you are the one. What happened? How how did Judas go so wrong? How did he go so lost? How did he get so lost? He never came to faith in Jesus. He's not saved, despite the fact that some, you know, if you have a King James Bible, there's a verse that says that he repented, that he repented himself. This is a very different Greek word. Judas did not repent in the way that we repented for salvation when we came to Jesus and changed our mind. This word, metamelomai, here simply means that he had remorse. But he didn't have repentance and run to Jesus. He felt badly about the way things had turned out. So we have a lot that we want to talk about here, so let's dig in. Now, according to John chapter 6, verse 71, and John 13, 25, Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. As I mentioned earlier, there are some who try to connect his name to the Sicarii, who were a group of terrorists operating in Jerusalem at this time. And there are others who believe that it's a form of an Aramaic name, which means the false one. I think all of these things are kind of puffed up not really what's happening here. Judas is a form of the name Judah. And it simply means Jehovah. Judas's name means Jehovah leads, which is very ironic because there's no person in the history of the world that was more clearly led by Satan than Judas. The Bible tells us that at the Last Supper, Satan, already having put into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord, went out. It also tells us that when he took the morsel, Satan entered in. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" So it's really ironic that, you know what, mom and dad, when they held baby Judas, they had high hopes that God would lead him, that Yahweh would lead him. This is what the word means. His surname, Iscariot, identifies the region that he came from. But this is the most common and obvious meaning of this name. Ish in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, means man. So the first man and woman were Ish and Isha. Okay? Ish means man, and Iscariot was a village that was south of Jerusalem. So Iscariot or Iscariot simply means the man from Kerioth. Man from Kerioth. Now, there is something significant about this, though. If he is from Iscariot, if he is the man from Kerioth, the Iscariot, then he's the only one of the 12 that was not from Galilee. And that may be important. We'll see as we move down the line here a little bit. But he was a little bit of an outsider, if this is true. You know, there's something about a sense of place that binds us together. We'll talk about that as we move on. Not today, but we will get to it. So his name simply means the man from Kerioth. And Kerioth is in ruins today. You see the picture here of what is left of it. But again, it is important that this may be a picture of the fact that right from the beginning, Judas is something of an outsider, a solitary figure. You try to remember that all of the apostles, all of the 11 except for Judas, there were big connections between these guys. They all knew each other. Like some of them were brothers. John and James are brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. And not only that, but they knew Nathaniel, and they all grew up together. They all, you know, they all went to the high school. They all watched the basketball games in the gym there. You know, they all grew up together. But Judas, while there's no sense that Judas was pushed away from, you know, that he wasn't accepted by the 11, he wasn't one of the boys, that's for sure. So, might be something to think about. The Galilean disciples' unfamiliarity with Judas might have aided him in his deception, too. You know, it would be very hard for Peter to be a hypocrite to Andrew. Like, Andrew had Peter's number. They were brothers. Andrew had Peter's number. Did I just say that? Okay. Well, it was true both times. So don't you dare think what you're thinking about me. So Peter had Andrew's number. John and James had one another's number. And not only that, they all grew up together. So they kind of knew what made one another tick. Judas coming from the outside, he could put on a front and nobody knew him. Nobody had grown up with him. Nobody had any kind of history with him. So that's pretty interesting. It would have been a lot easier for him to pull off the role of a hypocrite than the other 11, that's for sure. He was able to work his way into a place of trust. And we're going to see it is astonishing the trust that he had from the other 11. And not only that, the influence. The influence that he had on the other 11 is something that we don't normally think about, but we will. Judas' father's name was Simon, a very common name. We know nothing else about him but that his name was Simon. We know that it was a common name because two of the apostles are named Simon. Beyond that, we know nothing about Judas's background. We know nothing about his family, nothing. He was ordinary in every way. This is the way that the Bible portrays him. He was ordinary like the other 11. It signified that when Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, nobody pointed to Judas. Like when they said, you know what, one of you is the devil. Nobody said, it's got to be Judas. They couldn't imagine it. As a matter of fact, at the Last Supper, they're going to look to themselves and say, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do it? And this is an important point because we should never study Judas without asking, is it I, Lord? In what areas am I betraying you, in word or in deed? In what ways am I betraying the fact that I'm a Christian? We talked about this last time at the closing of our message, some ways that we deny Jesus, even today, right? So, Judas is ordinary in every way, but he was so expert at being a hypocrite that nobody distrusted him. Of course, the Lord knew his heart from the very beginning, and that's going to be really important because we're going to have to put this together with the sovereignty of God as well. God, Jesus knows everything that's going on, so we have to wonder about the question, well, why did he choose Judas? If he knew all things, why did he choose Judas? Judas, of course, was numbered with the original 12. All three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, point out the fact that he was one of the 12. But while Judas is mentioned in every list of the apostles, with the exception of the one in Acts, which is after the fact, he's always mentioned last, and he is always mentioned with the caveat that he is the one who betrayed the Lord. At the time of Jesus' ministry, however, the other apostles obviously trusted him. He was the treasurer for the group. He carried the money. They had no idea. Now you say, well, wait a minute. John told us that he was a thief and he used to steal from the money bag. Yeah, but he told us that 60 years later. John didn't know that at the time. This was discovered later. So he's always mentioned last and he's always mentioned as the one who would betray the Lord. But think about this now. He was one of the 12. He had been with them from the very beginning. Like all of the other 11, he had witnessed Jesus' miraculous works, the rapid growth of his ministry, which he really liked. He liked the rapid growth of his ministry. He sat at Jesus' feet. He listened to astonishing teaching. I know you've thought about this, what it would be like to sit at the feet of Jesus and understand the words as he's speaking, words that the Bible says people were struck out of their senses when they heard these things. No one ever spoke like Jesus. You would think the words he was speaking were coming directly from God. Yeah. Nobody ever spoke like this before. Judas heard those words. Judas heard every one of them. And yet, he was lost. Listen to the account from Luke of how Jesus called the 12. Listen to this carefully, okay? In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called the disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, Rocky. Andrew and his brother. John and James. Philip and Bartholomew. And Thomas. And James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, who is called the Zealot. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, or the man from Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, did you get that? What did Jesus do? How did he precede his choice of the 12? An entire night on the mountain, all night long in prayer to the Father. And when the day came, he comes down and he said, these are the 12. So he chose Judas, knowing what was in Judas's heart, knowing who he was, knowing what he would do, all of these things. He chose Judas after a night of prayer. He went to the mountain and prayed, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day had come, he called the disciples and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So what does this tell us about the power of the plan of God's, you know, of God's sovereign plan? It tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. And like the scripture tells us, he even uses the wrath of man to praise him. He always knew what Judas would do, so he could use his disappointment, the disappointment that Judas didn't even have at that point. I think he was in awe of what Jesus, never came to faith, but he was in awe of what Jesus was doing. And he really liked the idea that they were gaining a lot of followers. Because I think one of the things that was really working in Judas's heart was the idea that Jesus was going to be the one to overthrow the Roman yoke. And now everywhere Jesus goes, there are multitudes. This is what we have. We have a people's revolution. You know, this one politician goes and he speaks and he's speaking to 100 people. Jesus comes and there are thousands. And then, for no apparent good reason, after feeding the multitudes with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, the next day when the multitudes, you know, shuck off their shoes and start chasing after Jesus, Jesus is hostile to them and says very difficult things for them to hear for no apparent, it's almost like he's deliberately pushing them away. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Why would you do that, Jesus? Judas must have been thinking. Why would you? For 2.5 years, we've been building this, amassing this incredible following. And in one afternoon, everything changed. Why? We suggested last time, you remember I took that long rabbit trail to talk about Bengel, so that I could quote 4 words from the guy, that this really was a thinning of the herd, that this really was a purifying moment. But I also think it's a time of turning for Judas, because the numbers and the popularity mean everything to him. So, did God make Judas betray Jesus? No, obviously not. God didn't do that. The Bible is clear. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He didn't tempt Judas to do what Judas did. He always knew Judas would do what he did do. But each person, James goes on to say, is tempted when he is lured, listen to it, lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, James writes, my beloved brothers. God is not the author of sin, ever. And although he's not the author of sin, he can and does use the sinfulness of man to achieve his perfect will. God knows what is in the heart of the wicked, and he sometimes uses their wicked intentions to accomplish his purpose. Well, Jesus had a twofold purpose in calling the apostles. First, that they might be with him. Scripture is clear that he wanted the 12 with him. And second, that he might send them out preaching with delegated authority that the Messiah was here. The kingdom of heaven has grown in adjacency unto you. It's come near to you, he said. So the apostles, number 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel that would ultimately reject him. And what he was actually doing... Hold on 1 second. Let me read my notes. What he was actually doing in calling the apostles was choosing for himself a new instrument through which he could reach the world with the gospel. They went out preaching. And of course, the 11 would later be the leaders with the apostle Paul of the this new church, this nascent church after Jesus was assumed into heaven, after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, after delivering a sermon that was very difficult to hear, this is the Bread of Life sermon, Jesus announced that one of his apostles is a devil, or the devil. he was referring to Judas. John makes that very clear. This is the first hint that we have that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. It was made more than a year before the crucifixion happened. And as a result of this terrible result of the Bread of Life sermon, we know that many of his disciples followed him no more from that point on. But yet Judas stayed. And it would be a good question to ask, well, why did Judas stay? Like, is he like, all right, I'm going to hang around and I'm going to wait for an opportunity? No, I don't think so. I think Judas is confused by what happened today. And I think Judas is still figuring it out. And eventually the disappointment that has its root in this day, the day of the sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, will grow and grow and grow until we have the betrayal of the Lord a year later. So Judas stays around. Now, Peter denied Jesus. We know that three times on the night of his arrest, three times that he even knew him. But Judas betrayed Jesus. And sometimes it's asked, well, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? The biggest difference is one is a believer and one is not. Peter truly believes in Jesus and loves him. Peter saw Jesus as an end in and of himself. Judas saw Jesus as a means to an end. That's a big difference. Peter betrayed Jesus out of an impulse. He was afraid. Judas betrayed by a premeditated choice. He went to the chief priest and he said, how much money will you pay me if I hand him over to you? What a creep. I mean, just think about that. How much will you pay me? That's what he says. And then Peter betrays Jesus or denies that he knows Jesus out of this motivation of fear, while Judas is motivated by greed and other things, as we're going to see. So John tells us that Judas was appointed as the group's treasurer, tells us that he was dishonest. He tells us that he used to pilfer money from the money bag. Money appears to be a very important thing to Judas. He's a greedy man. He has a love of money. And, you know, things happen gradually with Judas, as we're going to see. But by the time the end comes, you know, Judas is willing, literally, to betray the Lord Jesus for what amounts to $197 in our current currency. Imagine that. $200, right? So he has a real love of money. It's a chief priority in his betrayal of Jesus. We read about it in Matthew 26. He goes to the religious leaders and here's what he says. What are you willing to give me? What are you willing to give me? If he was just offended and angry at Jesus, then he would have said, I'll turn him in. I'll tell you where to find. No. What are you willing to pay me? He says, if I deliver him to you. And they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. When Jesus was anointed by Mary at Bethany, Judas, among others, bitterly complained about the cost of the perfume that was being lavished upon Jesus. While some of those obviously who were there and who were also complaining were motivated by a real concern for the poor, we know that Judas was not. Judas was motivated by greed, selfishness, concern for himself. More money poured out on Jesus that could have gone into the money bag that I could have skimmed. That's what bothered Judas. So there were actually two of these anointings, you know. This confuses folks sometimes because the facts don't line up in the different accounts of the anointing. And the first one is took place just before the crucifixion. And there's another one that took place one of them took place in Holy Week and the other took place before Jesus entered Jerusalem. So they're at completely different time periods. Now, I want to show you this one. Watch this carefully because, these two anointings of Jesus are two of the most powerful passages in all of the New Testament. This woman who is called a sinner in the first anointing, this woman comes to Jesus and she is very inappropriate. She's this sinner. She's called a sinner. She's an anonymous woman, extremely inappropriate. She doesn't care at all what the people in the room, these higher, these stuffed shirts, think about her. She doesn't care. She knows that Jesus is there. She knows that he loves people. She's broken because of her sin. She's contrite. And she comes to him. Just watch this reenactment from Jesus of Nazareth. It's really, really powerful.
You can't come in. This is What's the matter?
Is it she, that woman?
Yes, yes, yes.
Oh, shall we
say? Yes, yes, it's her. Right. What is she doing? She's defiling him.
This is no place for you, woman. Come, leave quickly.
Simon, sit down.
But Rabbi, you know what kind of a woman this is.
Simon, please. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't pour water over my feet, or kiss me in greeting, or anoint my head with oil. She has washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed them. Daughter, your sins, and I know they are many, are forgiven you because of the greatness of your love.
Only God can forgive sins, no man.
Your faith has saved you. Go. And sin no more. Daughter, take this ointment and keep it for my burial. Go in peace.
That always really gets to me. That's amazing, right? So Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, "Therefore I tell you, this woman's sins, though they are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those that were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In this story, the woman who is in the story is called a sinner. And the host is a Pharisee. And the host is critical of the woman. And it takes place before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for Holy Week. This is the first of two times that Jesus was anointed. The second time occurred during Holy Week at Bethany. And it's recorded in Mark, Luke, and John. This time, the woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The host is not a Pharisee, but Simon the leper. And it took place, as I said, after Jesus entered into Jerusalem. This is important because Judas is going to play a big, an important part in this. In it, John says that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Nard is extracted from a root that comes from India. It is extremely costly. The amount of perfume that she is pouring out upon Jesus in this event is equal to the entire wages of an ordinary laborer for a year. That's a lot of money. I said at our Bible study on Wednesday night, you know, I bought my wife some nice perfume throughout the years, but I've never spent a whole year's worth because she would have brought it back, slapped me a couple of times, and that would have been the end of that. But this is extravagant. And so, of course, the next verse says this. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and then John never misses an opportunity to put in parentheses, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why did we... Seriously, Mary? There are so many who are poor, so many who are needy. This is a year's worth of wages. It could have been put into the common bag and we could have helped the poor, alleviate suffering. Then John, our narrator in his gospel, says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was in it. And so Jesus said, completely different scenario than this first one, right? The one at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Notice it. Judas was critical of Mary, but he was only critical of Mary because he was a hypocrite. And John knew this, but John knew this after the fact. Now, what is interesting about this, folks, is that John records that Jesus criticized Mary for this waste, right? But what does the scripture say in Matthew? It says that all of the disciples began to criticize Mary. Now, why do you think that might be? This shows us the influence that Judas had on the other disciples. Because you know what? Judas must have made his big presentation. Jesus, think about the poor. Think about the needy. And the other apostles, who truly had a heart for the needy, must have been listening to Judas and saying, you know, I mean, gosh, he does have a point, Lord. That's a lot of money. They weren't understanding, obviously, the value of the one who was being anointed here, right? But notice the influence that Judas had upon the rest of the apostles. They all chimed in, and Jesus had to stop them. Through a process of deception, Judas eventually turned his will completely over to the devil. It was Satan himself, the Bible tells us, who put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. There's no question but for the fact that Judas was indeed possessed by Satan. Satan entered into him. It's the clearest thing in the scripture. Luke 22 and verse 3. He entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And by the time we get to the Last Supper, Judas had so completely given over his soul to the devil that Jesus says to him, what you are going to do, this is no longer an option. What you are going to do, you must do it quickly, imperative mood. He says this in John chapter 13 and verse 27. So Judas bargained with the religious leadership and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know what? I don't have time I don't want to keep you guys long today, so I'm going to skip ahead, Steve, and we'll talk about the significance of the 30 pieces at another time. I'm on 22, halfway through the page, and we're going to finish here. This morning, we started to look at a couple things as we just lifted the cover of the Judas file and took a peek inside. There's a lot that we have to discover here, because in it, I think there are important warnings for us. But not only have we seen quite a few things about Judas this morning, we've also seen things about our Lord, like that amazing thing that we just watched, that little video clip of his heart toward this woman, this sinner who comes to him repenting of her sins and the compassion that he has toward her. And the Pharisee, who's, you know, representing religion and the coldness and the strictness of the letter of the law that kills. It's an amazing contrast because the Spirit makes alive. Amen? The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So we've learned something about our Lord, too, but there's something about Jesus and Judas. One thing, honestly, I've been studying this book for decades now, and I've never been able to wrap my arms around this. It is so powerful. And it takes place in John 13, and when we get to it, we'll study it in detail. I'll only mention it here tonight. But Jesus has finished his ministry to the multitudes, finished his ministry even to the other disciples on the outside, and he's just got the apostles there with him at the Last Supper, and he's basically meeting for the last few hours with those who would be the leaders of the coming church, the ones who would lead, would write scripture, would be the leaders of the church that would come after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he wants to teach, you know, the words of a dying man are so significant. I mean, you will never, the last words I ever speak to my daughters, they'll never forget. No matter how stupid they are, they'll never forget those words. I don't mean them, I mean my words. But no matter how stupid my words might be, sorry, that came out wrong. No matter how stupid my words are, you know, these things will be remembered forever. Why? They're the last words. That was the last words my father ever spoke to me. Those are significant things. Well, Jesus takes this opportunity with the apostles and he says, you know what? I want to teach them a lesson. And what is the lesson that he teaches them? He teaches them a lesson about humility. This is what we read. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and assumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that the servant is not greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Apostle means sent ones, right? And then he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly," there's the double amen again, "amen, amen, I have something important to say to you. One of you will betray me." It's a powerful moment. And I've thought about this, as I said, for years, because you know what? He removes his outer garment, and then he takes the filthy feet of the disciples in his hands and he washes them and he dries them. And I didn't show it to you because of time, but you know, Peter zealously protested this. "You will not take my feet into your hands, Lord," right? But you know whose feet he did wash? Judas's feet. Even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him that very night. And this teaches us something about God's heart. It teaches us something about forgiveness. It teaches us something about what the Lord expects to find in us. Because you know what? There are people who will wrong us and they'll do it on purpose. And they'll hurt us terribly. And even though we try and try and try to reconcile, they won't give harbor to any kind of reconciliation. Their hearts will remain hard. Our hearts will remain broken. But it blows my mind that Jesus would take Judas's feet, knowing what he was about to do, and wash his feet. In John chapter 13, John the apostle is looking back, as I've said a number of times this morning, to an event that happened 60 years ago. And he's thinking about Jesus holding the feet of Judas, and he's understanding that it's the last act of love for a friend who would raise his heel against him, who would sell him, betray him for $197, for the price equal to what you would pay for a slave that had been gored to death. 30 pieces of silver, according to the book of Exodus, was the amount of money you paid for a slave that had been gored to death for recompense. So God says in that prophecy in Zechariah, he said, I asked them, what am I worth to you? What am I worth to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And he said, wow, sarcastically. He says, wow, 30 pieces of silver. Well, take that money and throw it to the floor, throw it to the potter's field, that, and here's the sarcasm, that magnificent price with which I was valued by my people. As Jesus bent over the dirty feet of Judas Iscariot, what do you think was in his heart? Anger? I don't think so. Vindictiveness? I don't think so. I think it was sorrow and pity and love. Because you know what? Jesus loved Judas just like he loves every single lost person who will ever go to hell for all eternity because they've rejected the good gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think that's what was in Jesus' heart. You know what Judas was? He was lost. He was lost. We're going to go hand Bibles out to people, and many of them are lost. And we have to understand that people who are lost are going to act like lost people. But even with all of his privileged access to Jesus, seeing all that he'd seen, hearing all that he had heard, he still could not come to believe. He'd chosen instead to hand his soul over to the darkness, so much so that Jesus said, what you are going to do, do it quickly. And although Jesus had just taken his filthy feet into his hands as one final act of love and washed his feet and dried them, he would still go out from that place and betray his Lord for $197. Jesus knew all along what Judas was going to do. And what blows my mind about this is that Jesus could have certainly chosen. Now he sends Judas out, right? He says, go and what you are going to do, go and do it quickly. He could have sent Judas out before he washed the feet. Instead, he waited till after. And I think this is a lesson to all of us. Not only are we called to be forgiving people, not only are we called to have the heart that the Lord has toward other people, but we're also called to wash one another's feet. And you know what I think that means? I don't think that means literally wash one another's feet. Some churches practice foot washing. I don't think that that's what Jesus is getting at here. Do you know what I think he's saying? I think he's saying you have to be willing. If you're going to be my follower, you have to be willing to lavish love upon one another and to serve one another, even in ways that you may think are beneath you. This is the Lord. So we're going to learn a lot about Jesus as we move forward, even though we're looking at the Judas file. Amen?